My name is Peter Homer. The title of this session is Surrender of the Will. One of the things that theologically has really been an issue for me as I experienced 12-step program and Lutheranism at the same time is the whole nature of decisional theology. One of the most troubling things in a 12-step program for those that are working it is the third step, where one makes a decision to turn their will over to the care of God as they understand them. That's a key step, and a step of great difficulty. But I'd like to talk a little bit about decisional theology and Lutheranism and kind of come at it from the practical theology that I kind of see running around 12-step programs. I think alarm clocks go off for Lutherans when we hear people talking about deciding for God. Alarms. Mm-hmm. Because it's certainly with our tradition of infant baptism that God has found us and chosen us while we were yet sinners, before we even knew God. That's God's idea, not our own, and we're saved totally by grace. And whereas there's another major tradition afoot out there, the evangelical tradition, where there are four steps to salvation, where, you know, when one makes that conscious decision to invite and choose Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. We know about this. And so when an evangelical asks a Lutheran, when were you saved? Expecting a date in adult memory, Lutherans will counter with July 2nd, 1950, when I was 6 years old and 6 months, 6 weeks old and baptized. And our baptism date would be the date Lutherans would respond as the day of salvation for ourselves. That's when we're saved. A date that's very important for someone in a recovery program is the date of their recovery sobriety date or whatever. Their birthday. So we're kind of playing with three dates here to start with. For Lutherans, baptismal date. For evangelicals, the day of their decision for Christ. And a date for people in recovery of their date of first sobriety. Walt Bowman, in one of his Bible studies, was talking about teaching and preaching in a Baptist church, and how the preacher made his pledge for the altar call at the end of the service, and at the end everybody expectantly waited for Walt to come down and dedicate his life to Christ, and he said he disappointed them all. Parenthetically just put this on the side. I think Lutherans have their own altar call, and it's called the Sacrament of the Altar. When I think about it, Sacrament of the Altar is, you know, hand in hand with baptism.
I don't know what sacrament is.
Communion?
I'm not.
Communion.
Oh, communion.
Communion.
Oh, all right.
Communion. That our altar call, that's why I use that particular word, that come for now, the table is ready. Mm-hmm. Come and eat. And Lutherans rise bodily from their pews and come on down and gather at the altar. And in many traditions, they actually kneel. Certainly practices to open one's hands to receive the grace of God. And that is really a moment of bodily confession in our liturgy of our recommitment, or at least our acceptance of the commitment that God has made to us, that we are going to take advantage of the meal which is offered, which is our salvation. In our baptism, it is certainly understood and debated to this moment that we shall be communing Christians the rest of our lives, that we will be responding to God's grace by sharing in the meal. But I think it's important to underline the fact that there is a decision made to participate. We are under no compulsion to go forward. It is a free choice to share in the supper or not to share in the supper. And I think we'd have to admit we're making a decision for God at that point. We're responding for his decision to us. And it's kind of in that light that I'd like to take a look at the decisional theology that we might want to do a little more of in the church. As I was talking at coffee break with Walt, evangelicals are very common of making their decision for God and can point to that day where they turn their life over to Christ and point to that day as a born-again experience, baptism of the Spirit, and that's it. It's the Lutheran tradition to go evangelicals 365 better. Because Luther was saying that we have to daily be baptized. That is, we must drown the old Adam and be born again into the new Adam, which is Christ. I had the privilege of meeting a young German pastor lately, and we were trading Lutheran phrases, and one of the things that's popular is, in German, I don't know it, but the devil, he can swim. Which is why he has to be drowned every day. I drowned him, but that rascal, he can swim. Uh-huh. So there's a sense in our tradition where we are called to daily repentance and daily acceptance of God's grace, the daily living out of our baptism. One of the biggest phrases in a AAA program is one day at a time. My personal piety as a devotional Christian was certainly in my family of origin, we had a daily devotion at supper. But when I left home and I left that discipline and really through seminary and into my ministry left that discipline of personal devotion. It wasn't until I became part of this 12-step program that discipline came back into my life. There's a little book called 24 Hours a Day, which is used by countless. And there's just the date and a couple of readings and a short prayer. By mistake, I turned to July 8th versus June 8th this morning. Mm-hmm. And I think that was a graced moment. Because the devotion for today is, there is a force for good in the world, and when you are cooperating with that force for good, good things happen to you. You have free will, the choice to be on the side of the right or the side of the wrong. This force for good we call God's will. God has a purpose for the world, and he has a purpose for your life. He wants you to bring all your desires into oneness with his desires. He can only work through people. If you try to make God's will your own will, you'll be guided by him. You will be in the stream of goodness, carried along by everything that is right. You will be on God's side. I pray that I may try to make God's will my will. I pray that I may keep in the stream of all the goodness in the world. That's very much asking God and doing a third step sort of thing. Submitting my will to God's will. At the end of the third step, there is this prayer. God, I offer myself to thee, to build with me and do with me as thou wilt. Relieve me of the bondage of self, that I may better do thy will. Take away my difficulties, that victory over them may bear witness to those I would help of thy power. thy love and thy way of life. May I do thy will always. In our baptismal liturgy, we have a little phrase that right after the baptism, we light a baptismal candle and quote the scripture, "Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." It's almost identical to this prayer in that, why take away my difficulties that victory over them may bear witness to those I would help with thy prayer, that you might be glorified. The whole purpose of the will has changed from self-aggrandizement to the surrender of my will to God. And the prayer, it's not that this is some kind of, and there's a payoff. I mean, and that's the nice thing about this program. I think it's not kind of like I better do this or God's going to get me. It's a matter of, hey, if I'm in tune with the will of God and seeking to do her will, then I'm not going to be swimming upstream. And whether I will have the peace which passes understanding in richness and in poverty, in health and in illness. And that is a decision that I'm called daily to make, either to go with the program, I mean, or not. And I don't. I think for me, as a third generation pastor and lifelong Lutheran, the sense of decision was made so long ago that it's not something most Lutherans, at least in my family, are very conscious about. That we are anything but Lutheran Christians, and that's good. And but it also has its liabilities. And I think I just in terms of the praxis in our faith, do we, other than an old piety that one ought to have devotions, I think we've kind of lost that part of our faith exercise. And so I'm kind of going to do a comma here and into the next part of discipline, if you will, and discipleship. I think there's amazing parallels between one day at a time and daily baptism. And the whole prayer that I would think this would be a great baptismal prayer. And that as I say that prayer, it is very much a reaffirmation of my baptism. Now, I think it's very important when people are having problem with any step in a program, they're meant to be worked in order. If someone's having a problem making a decision to turn their will over to God as they understand Him, a lot of the solution usually lies in the step before. Because the step before in this case is, came to believe that a power greater than myself could restore me to sanity. One is not going to turn one's will over to an unknown God or a mean God. Or God that one doesn't trust. And so coming to believe in a God that is good and merciful is almost a prerequisite for the, you know, why bother unless this is a good God or good can come of this. Trying to imagine a little bit when Jesus called the disciples, "Follow me, drop your nets," I have to believe that they dropped what they were doing out of attraction for the kingdom of God that was before them in Jesus. That's the first thing Jesus says, repent, believe the good news, the kingdom is near. And so the call to discipleship is on the heels of seeing the good news, hearing the good news, something good that God has done. And so any call to piety or discipleship to me has to be preceded by wallowing around in grace for a while and the promises. In how it works, which is read at the beginning of each meeting, it says something, if you want what we have, you must be willing to go to any length to get it. That sounds really work righteousness, go to any length to get it. But I don't think we can understand if you want what we have. Because, and I think that's got to be something the church has to own as well. We have something. The community should, hate to say that word, ought to be about embodying good news. And Christians ought to be hopefully exercising the Spirit, peace, community, love, the fruits of the Spirit, to such a degree that they'll know we're Christians by our love, and folks will want to get next to that. And that if we are not a community of light and of love, then any calls for discipleship and discipline and study and work and all that, not good. There are promises. People say, well, I want to go to these lengths because I want the promises. I think it'd be kind of interesting for Christians to sit down and make a list of the promises. Last night was a good sermon about promises, that we can live by promises. But the promises are spelled out here on 83 and 84. If we're painstaking about the phase of our development, we'll be amazed. We are going to know a new freedom and a new happiness. We will not regret the past nor wish to shut the door on it. We will comprehend the word serenity, and we will know peace. No matter how far down the scale we have gone, we'll see how our experience can benefit others. That feeling of uselessness and self-pity will disappear. We will lose interest in selfish things and gain interest in our fellows. Self-seeking will slip away. Our whole attitude and outlook upon life will change. Fear of people and of economic insecurity will leave us. We will intuitively know how to handle situations which used to baffle us. We will suddenly realize that God is doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. That's a pretty neat list of promises. And if you see that embodied and hear that as the goal, then maybe you're willing, I'm going to work the steps. I'm going to do it. I'm on my third step, and fourth step may take me months, but I'm going to do a searching and fearless moral inventory, and I'm going to listen to my sponsor, and my mentor, my spiritual director, and we're going to do this. Why? Because it is God's will for me that I might know peace, and if I clean house and follow his direction, then I'm going to inherit the kingdom. I guess what I'm driving at, I think there's reactionaryism in Lutherans. We're so high on our baptism by grace, we forget our daily decision. We're so against works righteousness that we can easily slip into cheap grace, freedom with no responsibility, discipleship with no discipline. And there's certainly downsides all over the place on false piety and works righteousness. But my own personal belief, especially in the 20th century in good news, good feel religion, is that we have abandoned our discipline as a church, and that somehow we ought to recapture it. I ask you, describe to me a devout Christian. Help me. What's a devout Christian?
Devout.
Do you know any?
Well, I know about Dorothy day, I'd say she was a devout Christian.
I mean, you know, not perfect, but you know, Joe's a devout Christian. What was Joe like?
I'm willing to grant this to quite a few people.
Okay, what do they have, you know? Devout Christian.
Willingness to follow an impulse towards God.
They follow God, and you see the fruit. I mean, they worship.
I was going to say joy.
They're joyful.
When they...
And they witness. They witness. They pray. Uh-huh. They study God's word usually.
They're sharing people.
They're non-judgmental usually.
They can transcend their own self.
They're unselfish. They're humble usually. They practice their faith in all areas of their lives. They're not unhappy. They're joyful. They're devout Christians. And yet, if one were to follow these devout Christians, so they do spend a lot of time, energy, indeed see their lives through the lens of their faith. And they're devout. Is there any other kind of Christian? Well, there is and there isn't. There are stages on the life way. But should anything less than devout Christian be the goal, if you will? I mean, not that one has to be devout to be loved by God, but if we're going to decide to be Christians and ought not the goal, and I'm using this word ought a lot, ought not the goal be to become devout? To empty self and serve God and be at peace and be a channel for God's grace, and that people willingly begin to choose things then.
Okay, but then there is a Christian, and I mean, there's stages of it.
Yeah.
I mean, we're all working towards that mm-hmm. goal, but if you're saying if you're a devout is all those things,
yeah.
then we're all on some rock part of the
rock.
Oh, we
are. Achieve. Sure. Well, you know, that word be perfect as you father perfect, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts all fear. The exegesis of that word is mature, not without fault.
Right.
And to me, I'm going to make an equal side between devout and mature Christian.
Even the yearning for this is in itself a sign of goodness. I mean, it's itself a sign of faith, the yearning.
Yeah.
And
the desire, the yearning.
Yeah.
For growth, whatever. And not that anybody's any better for this than, in, you know, we're not measuring. Just in terms of what it's about to be a Christian and be, to me, on the journey, you know, of faith and living out our baptism, that to see thee more clearly, follow thee more nearly, and love thee more dearly is certainly a song we all like to sing and hopefully embody.
I guess one thing you haven't mentioned is that I'd say it's a given that you're a sinner.
Mm. Oh, yeah, we've been there a couple days. yeah, we... Of course we're sinners, of course. And the devout humility of a devout person is going to certainly say that.
Well, this is the irony, is that sometimes the more devout people are the more, not necessarily hard on themselves, but they're aware of their faults.
Oh, sure.
Yeah.
Sure.
I guess I'm thinking of people it's given the sinner, and we can all say, yes, that's right. But how much time will they give to real sinners? What they consider real sinners, people that have been to prison, for example.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
I think sometimes I believe in the 12 steps, and I believe in being a devout Christian.
Well, I think Matthew 25 has got to come down as the scriptures should drive us to: when did you visit? When did you feed? When did you serve? When did you clothe? I mean, that to me is a devout, selfless person. And to be aware of the widow and the prisoner and those who are big sinners.
I guess for me, the real, if people, I agree, should do those things, let's say be with prisoners, to be able to be with sinners in such a way that the concern is more for them than for oneself. You know, it's where there's a shift into...
It's a raw place with me right now because I met so many people in the last 4 years that were driven from their churches because their wife was in prison.
Yeah.
And Clarence Jordan, the founder of Koinonia, where I also lived, was driven from his church, not even for committing a sin, but for being bringing a person from India to church with him and his wife.
You know, this is that the church has to exemplify the kind of love in its own life that will draw people to it, and that's where people then will be willing to do the things that it takes to grow in faith. But which is what I hear can happen in 12-step groups. I mean, people make the third step because of what they see in other people's lives.
Mm-hmm. We're going to get out. That's kind of the.
You don't see it in the lives of your congregation.
Sure.
Why should you join up? Be driven out or.
Well, it's nice to be in a congregation. They do a lot of neat things.
Well, you know, and there's some paradoxes. The best argument for Christianity is Christians, and the worst argument for Christianity is Christians.
Yeah.
And it's not that Christianity has been tried and found wanting, but that Christianity has been tried and found difficult. See, I would say that, you know, it's sad as to say that those who do not welcome the prisoner nor his spouse, and those who do not welcome the foreigner or the stranger in one's gates, are doing a real poor job of embodying the love of God. The discipline, discipleship. It's a sign of weak faith, faith embodied in the community. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Conrad Bergendorf, the president of Augustana College, retired, or Joel Sittler, you know that name, deceased. Bergendorf was president of Augustana College, Rock Island, through the 30s, 40s, and into the late 50s. He was 99 and sharp as a tack. A very bright mind. He wrote a letter. My father's seminary's class just celebrated their 45th ordination, and they asked Bergendorf to write a letter to the class. And he was talking about Lutheranism in America, and he said, as the majority of American Christianity was Jonathan Edwards and the Baptists' decisional born again. Conversion emphasized conversion. Emphasized American Christianity. That's been the emphasis of the evangelical and American religion. The emphasis of Lutheranism, in his opinion, has and should be with our baptismal theology. Christian nurture. I have to tell you an apocryphal story about how the Missouri Synod came to be. Back in the 1850s, when the Missouri Germans left Germany to make their pilgrimage to St. Louis, which was the jumping off point of the expansion. In my understanding, that those Germans left Germany because of dissatisfaction with the purity and quality of German Lutheranism at the time, among other things. And that when they came, they ended up in Chicago by train. And then they would take the Illinois Michigan Canal boats down the river, eventually into the Mississippi, and end up in Missouri. And as the mythological story goes, as they floated down the fields of Illinois, the Methodists and Baptists were calling to the families, "Are you saved, brother?" And turning to one another, "What is this saved thing?" Having come from European Lutheranism and not being familiar with conversion theology, and therefore in the minds of the leadership of the church in this foreign land with questions, "Are you saved?" they promptly gathered themselves and became parochial to see that the understanding of their confessional theology of baptism and justification by grace and salvation by Christ alone, literally the tradition of parochial education and Christian education in the Missouri Church has some of its roots in the preservation, and to this day, if you look at the debates about purity in religion, in the faith, but that really was a question of nurture. That if one is baptized and has all that there is for salvation, then the task of the church is not conversion. The task of the church, the people of God, is nurture. Growing in the faith, maturation, learning it is to grow from self-centeredness into other-centeredness and service and servanthood. And that, therefore, I mean, confirmation ministry is probably one of the strengths and unique things of the Lutheran Church. I have met and encountered people who, from other traditions, that think confirmation is just great, and it's in big change now. But I mean, we got CCD in the Roman Church, but in the Protestant Church, Lutherans kind of stand alone with their confirmation tradition of at least 2 years of classwork and catechism study and the like. Many people think that it should be at 18 and 19, not at 12, 13, and 14 in terms of age. But the whole emphasis on nurture and reaffirmation of one's baptismal vows is a very Lutheran thing. And part of this whole process of sanctification, becoming holy. And another Lutheran, the downside of, in my opinion, evangelical faith is I've made my decision, I've turned my life over to God. Well, what do I do with the sin that's still floating around? I made my decision, my life has changed, I'm born again. Well, what do I do with my sinfulness? The beauty of Lutherans is simul iustas de peccata, that we are simultaneously saint and sinner, justified and still sinful. Always so, and that we must daily live out our baptism. And the good news is it gets better. It gets better. That with the word and the sacrament and the fellowship of God's people and the power of the Spirit and through knocking and asking and seeking and following, that God's grace will shine and live in our lives. And that although the devil and all his works are never totally defeated until death, it gets better. That's what we call sanctification. That it works. How do you describe such a mystery? And yet, I think it's unfair to just leave it over there and say, You know, well, why do we have Bible study? Why do we have confirmation? Why do we have Christian education? Why do we have religion courses required in our Lutheran? I mean, there's got to be a reason. Is it just an academic? You ought to know this. Or is it something about what we are? How are we going to grow and pass on the faith? I suppose I'm assuming that Nathan's going to marry Martha someday and they're going to be Lutherans. Not.
Right, that's the problem. That's part of the problem with this model, isn't it?
Yeah.
really. If it assumes a channel of nurture, like a channel, you've got the three generations. The Puritans used to say that salvation flows through the loins of the saints. You know, like you're born into it.
Mm-hmm.
But if even Lutheran families now, you know, enter the world and mix with others and this kind of thing, that's, it's, you know, some of the other models are going to have to be drawn up on as well.
And you know, in the name of ecumenism, okay, fine. I mean, it's not that I'm going to, I mean, I married a German girl. She wasn't Swedish, and that was okay, I guess. She was Lutheran anyway. And yet that has really changed. But to pass on the faith and to grow the faith in Lutheran tradition has been the chief exercise within the faith. And one of the problems, of course, is when you come to evangelism, it's a pretty in-house kind of a faith. Whereas this conversion faith is everybody's damned unless you get saved, and are you saved, brother? It's a little easier to be an evangelical, if you will, in that decisional kind of theology. And it's something else we're going to take a look at in session number 4, you know, what about spreading the word? But really, I do think that as Lutherans, one of our strengths and our history is in Christian nurture because of our theology. And yet it's my contention and my proposal today that for a host of reasons I don't even know the answer for, we do not really act and think and say to become devout, to become mature, to grow up into Christ, to present our body as a living sacrifice. That's very un-American. I don't know if it's an American thing or whatever it is.
Mm-hmm.
But that kind of commitment to grow in the faith and to submit my will to God, to be his servant on a daily basis, with some discipline. I mean, adult education is like nowhere in the church. And we are happy if people come to worship. And we focus our Christian education and nurture on our young people alone.
Whereas in their tradition, adult education is very big.
Right, that's right, that's right. And I guess...
Have to do dish teams.
Yeah, yes, okay. So long.
Talk to you later.
You bet. Yeah, so you get into some, to me, some areas of like challenge for Lutherans, particularly here. And to me, we get into some language and some habits and some words that seem non-gospel. Even the words of the Holy Supper, eat, drink, are commands. And in this don't tread on me American society in which we live, people pretty much don't like to hear that sort of thing, let alone the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and baptize. And if these words are heard in a context independent of a gracious God and a community which I welcome and look forward to and want and desire, then they're going to sound just that way. And as things I have to do or things I can't do, they're going to be a cause of frustration and a cause of pushing away rather than attraction. So we're really into a tension here between the cost and call of discipleship and laissez-faire Christianity that doesn't cost you anything. And one of the things I'm interested in is in what ways can we invite the people of God into this process of maturity and growth as adults, which to me could be traced, at least for Lutherans, very much to our baptismal theology of daily repentance and daily submission. Seventh step prayer is another one I'd like to share quite quickly today with you. My Creator, I am now willing that you should have all of me, good and bad. I pray that you now remove from me every single defect of character which stands in the way of my usefulness to you and my fellows. Grant me strength as I go out from here to do your bidding. I think there's a real recognition here of our sinfulness to that point. In fact, that's, to me, part and parcel of the 12 steps. As soon as I've made this decision to turn my will over to God, the next thing I do is step 4, which is to take a fearless moral inventory of myself, good and bad. But then the next thing is to share that with God and another human being, a confession sort of thing, which is not easy either, and very much going to make me aware of my incompleteness and brokenness. Then 6 is to make a list of defects of character, which are generated, of course, out of this inventory. And then 7, to humbly ask that they be removed, which is another confession of the power of God to do this, not myself. Then we get into 8 and 9, which is to make a list of all people we have harm to become willing to make amends to them, which is another billboard of where I am less than I ought to be, that I have harmed others and been broken in this relationship. And then 9 is to go out and actually do it, whether that be an I'm sorry or financial restitution or whatever it might be. And then just when we finish that, we get 10, which is continue to take personal inventory, and when we are wrong, promptly admit it. Which to me is a recognition that we are always going to have to be taking inventory of ourselves and admitting we are wrong. Then 11 is to seek through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God, praying only for knowledge of His will and the power to carry that out, which is a restatement of this step 3, where I surrender my will to God's will. Basically, it, like the garden, not my will, but thy will be done. Then 12, and this is the key, having had a spiritual awakening as a result of these steps. In other words, these folks are proposing that maturity, spiritual awakening, as a result of steps 1 through 11, which are admitting defeat and humility and coming to find God and turn our will over to God and going through a process of maturity and work and discipline and honesty and confession and repentance and growth and spiritual development and continual vigilance against my sin and prayer and meditation, then, having had a spiritual awakening as a result of these steps, we sought to practice these principles in all our affairs and carry the message on. That the conversion, if you will, is at the beginning of this whole thing. But the sanctification and the nurture is the ongoing process that needs to happen. You know, why? They say it's a selfish program. So that I can have the promises. Why did people follow Jesus and why did people believe in the Apostle Paul? Because they needed another moral cord? No. The Greeks had laid out vices and virtue in spades. They had it down. To me, it was the proclamation of the resurrection from the dead, life everlasting, combined with the community of faith, which embodied at its best love, forgiveness, classless, sexless society that welcomed slave, free women and the like, and lived in hopes of the resurrection to eternal life. That those promises and that vision of the kingdom of God and the reign of God was so attractive to folks. They'd never seen it before. And that, parenthetically, a place for suffering and death validated by the cross, all of life balanced, that attracted folks, and that we've got a wonderful thing in our Lord and His kingdom, and that's the payoff for going through any kind of a program. But I would propose that perhaps in conclusion today, that we have underestimated, for adults particularly, an ongoing program of maturation in the faith. And that I think there's some signs of hope. I think it's been increasingly noted that people need spiritual directors with whom they talk about their faith journey and to whom they are somewhat accountable for their faith journey. There's almost an equal sign to the sponsors that people have in 12-step programs that they talk over their lives with. I think and believe that small group Bible study is certainly a sign of the kingdom. And I think the whole small group movement and movements like Marriage Encounter and was it Curcio and others where one retreats and takes a look at one's faith and talks about gaining and working on a discipline. These are signs to me of attention to maturing faith. And I think on a parish level, and a person-to-person level, these are the sort of things that the church ought to be about these days.